Well, good morning and bless you, beautiful hearts. Happy Father's Day to all of our fathers out there. I'm going to be sharing this morning on love's commitment. Connie and I recently taught at a fellowship in Pennsylvania on the marriage relationship. So I'm teaching first, and then Connie's going to teach next Sunday on the topic she covered for the marriage relationship. So biblically, marriage is a union unparalleled to being joined together through any legal bond of wedlock. It is love's commitment. Strong's Concordance lists the alliance of marriage as a covenant rather than fulfilling of a legal requirement under the law. In our marriage vows, various phrases are used to describe love's commitment. There are numerous ways of summarizing the characteristics of the union, such as cherish, respect, inspire, encourage, bringing out the best in one another, things like that. These are often the words and terms we hear at weddings, regardless of whatever Christian denomination it happens to be. The truth is this: God's divine love makes it a matrimonial relationship, or makes it a love that is out of this world, and yet we are in it with God's love. It is the foundation for growing together as one flesh. God's unconditional love is the holy glue in the distinct bond of marriage. Much more than a feeling, God's love is a decision, a commitment, an alliance, a covenant. Reflective of God's designation and design for the church of the one body, the two are to become one, like the body of Christ is to be one. His love is divine, and only those who have confessed with their mouths the Lord Jesus and believed in their hearts that God raised him from the dead have this caliber of love. Those are the ones who have the capability to love with God's divine love. The unique bond of biblical matrimony takes two believers, a man and a woman, born again of God's Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, gives some of the attributes of God's love, which is never-ending and a spiritual reality and unity. In the New International Version on 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4 through 8, we read, "Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud or egotistical. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. And it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. Love never fails." Will there be challenges to that love, married or single? God's love is challenged every day, but God tells us, love never fails, so we can rise to that challenge and overcome it. It is twofold in meaning. There is no end to God's love, and his love never lets us down. It never fails. No matter how you look at it, in Genesis, Matthew, Mark, and Ephesians, the message is that a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. Cleave, make a union, become one. and they too shall be one flesh. Cleave means united. It is the word for glue. It means leaving father and mother and entering into a union before God that God respects as specifically between that man and that woman. Hopefully, the man's relationship with his parents was a huge part of his life, as same with the wife. They brought them into the world. They were their teachers, their encouragers, and counselors. The scriptures tell us, honor thy father and thy mother. But as man and his wife enter into the bond of marriage and into the marriage covenant, their union is a sacrosanct position, meaning it is holy and revered, and God respects that. It's a unique relationship. It is sanctified by the Lord God. Think back to how it all began for Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:23 records. It made her from Adam. God made Eve from Adam. In Genesis 2:23, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And you remember that marrow is made in the bones. And the blood is the life of the flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. This is such a tender, intimate realization. I can somewhat imagine because of what a father experiences when he looks into the eyes of his own newborn. That precious life form came from the union of him and her, and it can be life-changing. What a sense of love and a vow of protection Adam was with his bride. You want romance? He looked into the eyes of Eve and saw bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. God reveals in Ephesians 5:29, the wife is a reflection of the husband, as we are to be a reflection of Christ and we are to be a reflection of God. And think of that wonderful song, "Do others see Christ's love in me?" Do they see God's love in me? And they see God's love in both of us. Ephesians 5:29 says, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church." God knows that. Nourishing and cherishing his own flesh is healthy, and it is spiritual understanding of these truths concerning love's commitment. His demonstration of 1 Corinthians 13 as he loves, cherishes, and protects and nourishes his wife and his child, they are an adornment of his most sacred beliefs. When a man walks in the room with a blank black tux and tie, we notice, well, when a man loves and is nourished and cherishes his wife, people notice her, and they see that reflection of him in her, if he's really loving her with the love of God. What a plan that our loving God has brought about in such a succinct order. That order is listed in 1 Corinthians 11:3. "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." So we reflect God by reflecting Christ, and she reflects God and Christ and how she reflects her husband. Ephesians 5:23 explains how it works. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The husband nourishes himself. He lives by the mind of Christ. He cherishes his relationship with God through Christ. Just as Christ is the Savior of the church, the husband is the Savior of his wife." Metaphorically, head is the authority or direction of God in relation to Christ, of Christ in relationship to the believing man, of the husband in relationship to his wife, and of Christ in relationship to the church. Ephesians 5:25 tells us, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And here's how and why for Christ loving the church. Verse 26 gives the husband the standard for loving his wife. Ephesians 5:26, "that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." Sanctify it means to be set apart. It is an act of delivering his wife from sin and saving her from this evil generation and evilness that's in the world. Washing is metaphorically used of bathing in the word of God as the instrument of spiritual cleansing. In Titus, this word is translated as the washing of the regeneration. The word of God bathes and renews us. The Holy Spirit soothes our tired bones and renews and hydrates our flesh. He stands for God in her life. She grows to know and to trust his unconditional love and godly desire for her life. She is loved, safe, and blessed, and that inspires a happy and responsive wife. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, sober-minded, moderate in drink, grave." Some translators say the word points to a seriousness of purpose and to self-respect. In conduct, temperate, self-controlled, sound in the faith and in charity, in the love of God, in patience. Jesus Christ exemplified all these characteristics for men to follow. In Ephesians 5:27, it says, "that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Well, that's the same in respect that the husband provides for the wife, that she can be holy and without blemish. "That he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without a blemish." Present it to himself is a phrase that means his work will yield. It is in the sense of a farmer having planted, nourished, and cherished and tended his crops. It is right there when the glorious harvest is ready. I see around where we live, there's so many, our neighborhood and our part of the country, and our community, we have a lot of farmers, and we all thrill to see some of their farms when they start producing fruit. "The fruit of his labor earned first-class ribbons at the fair." Again, his wife is without spot. She's a blue ribbon winner or wrinkle in the indisputable adornment of the virtues of the husband. "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." As we read a little earlier in verse 29, "For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord, the church." He is to nourish and cherish his wife, even as the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. Understanding love's commitment, a man is ready to take a wife. He promises before God to love her and to cherish her as an adornment of his faith and his beliefs. In most marriage ceremonies, the couples choose to exchange rings as a symbol of their love. It should be a meaningful exchange because it is symbolic. Remember, God told Moses made a covenant with him that the world would never be flooded again. And God set a symbol for him in the sky. Remember the rainbow in the clouds, the bow in the clouds? And we could still see it today. It's still effective. He's still showing it forth. And as we read earlier, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. He is to nourish and cherish his wife as the Lord nourishes and cherishes the church. And we understand love's commitment, and a man is ready to take a wife, promises before God to love her. This is how it is a covenant. There's a covenant between him and her, and there's a covenant between him and God. And there is a covenant between God and the woman and God, and the woman and the man. It's a commitment. And it shows, like God did, he gave them something that they could look at and reflect on and remember back. I made this commitment, and there it is. In the exchange of rings, you place the ring on the third digit of the wife's left hand, or the fourth digit, and you say, and they usually say something like, "This ring I give you in token and in pledge of my Christian faith and abiding love for you." And she does the same thing for him. Remember, in Genesis 9, God established a covenant with Noah and with his descendants after him, that never again would all life be destroyed by water, a flood. Then a covenant, then God set a rainbow in the clouds to be the sign or token of the symbol of the covenant. So every time you look up and you see a rainbow, you can reflect back, God made a promise to me, and he is faithful at his promise, and it's never going to flood again. And it's that way with the exchange of rings in the marriage liturgy. The rings are token of the pledges the couple makes. We wear them and display them on our hands, that God is ever watchful to help and deliver us through the storms of life. We see them and remember the day we spoke our vows to each other. The wedding ring, being a circle, is a symbolic tribute to God's love. It has no beginning and it has no end. It just continues. And as I shared when we talked about love's relationship, it's like the clock. It's circular, you know, so you could jump in at any point. The wedding ring, being a circle, is symbolic tribute to God's love. It has no beginning and no end. God's love is boundless, it's limitless, it's endless, and it's also fathomless. The ring is a token of the pledge. It is there in sight day by day to remind that even in the storms of life, God is there to deliver you from what could be disastrous attempts to tear down what you are building as a couple and as a family. Traditionally, the wedding rings are worn on the fourth digit of the left hand in Western culture. We have cited the theory that the reason being a vein called the Venus Amoris runs directly from the fourth finger of the left hand to the heart. The Vena Amoris is Latin name and literally means vein of love. In Eastern culture of old, to demonstrate the dedication of each party to keep their promises before God, they would share in the salt covenant. In the marriage, after making a pledge of fidelity, the parties would share food containing salt. They might drink buttermilk, or they might simply share a meal together to indicate the words they spoke were salted. They said what they meant, and they meant what they said. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, "Ye are the salt of the earth, But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewithal shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. When one's words are found to be undependable, how can we depend upon the words they speak? It is simple as that. In that sense, their word becomes good for nothing. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, the encouragement is, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. It's seasoned with salt. Salt is a preservative, that your words will be preserved. The salt covenant was symbolic of lifelong commitment. In every phase of life, God is there as a covenant keeper. He is faithful as the couple salts themselves together before God. It is symbolic of their reliance in Him to maintain their good works of love, so to speak. They seal the deal by salting the words they have spoken to each other and by salting their pledge one to another. God is a part of that pledge, and He knows what you said, and God will give you the strength and ability and the wisdom and the guidance and the direction how to keep those words. God is at the center of their commitment. He is with the man and with his wife, individually and then together in every situation, to provide guidance, comfort, strength. He will help them keep their salt. This is true in any vow that we make. We plan to keep it. Our speech is salted. Remember the salt. In the labors of life, at your work, at times it's pressure, sweat may roll down your face, and you lick your lips, you taste the salt. Remember the covenant that God is there in your work, and He is the one that promised you prosperity. Allow your rest to be in the Lord. And then in times of sadness, tears may stream down your cheeks and run into the corners of your mouth. Taste the salt. Remember His covenant, for He has promised hope for tomorrow. And I taught, before I actually shared this with the group, I had taught on hope is the expectation of future good. We always have an expectation of future good. In times of sadness where tears may stream down your cheek and run into the corners of your mouth, taste the salt, remember His covenant, for He has promised hope for tomorrow. There's always expectation of future good. He will never leave you nor never ever forsake you. Let your hope be in the Lord. And in the joyous times, when your heart overflows with gladness and those joyful tears find their way down your cheeks and you lick and you taste the salt, remember His promise for His blessings. Let your joy be in the Lord, for He has blessed you and you have promised to keep your word, and He will keep you. Remember our wedding vows, and keeping the covenant we make is much like our need to remember the word. We get all excited about a scripture and we are thrilled to take on life. But with the neglect, that verse that had us on top for a week or two fades from our hearts, and the power of the word is still in the verse, but it has gone from our lives and gone from our, we become limp because it has grown faint in our minds. We need to keep the fire going under the word we put on. We need to keep adding more verses on the fire. Toss another log on the fire. Keep it burning. Keep it hot. And same thing when you look at your ring and you think about your wedding day and you think about your spouse, you think about the covenants that you have made between each other. Just like keeping the word alive in our hearts by deliberate effort, we keep our vows alive by the same deliberate effort. Today, more than ever, it's easy to recall the details of that wonderful day when we entered into a lifetime covenant with our husband or wife, And we have photographs, videos, all sorts of mementos of that day. At any time, we can refresh our affections and refresh our minds. We hold out our hands and see the symbol of love's commitment as we admire our wedding rings. At the very taste of the salt, we remember the words we spoke, the commitment we salted ourselves to keep. Pray for one another, serve one another in love, prefer one another in love. These are all things God has instructed us to do among the brethren, so they should not be foreign concepts to us. Walking in love is already our manner of life. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the man. The man is the head of the wife. Great joy awaits the couple who, with God at the center, overcomes the obstacles in this world to grow into one flesh in the Lord. There is a distinct sweetness and tranquility in our older years, knowing that there were times when maybe we could have called it a day, but were faithful to be held by love's commitment. And next Sunday, Connie is going to continue on God's design for the women. Bless your beautiful hearts. Thank you.